great salvation that's ours in Him. And we thank You for the special occasion tonight that we're able to participate in the ministry of Robert and Amy and to be able to be their sending church as they head across the world to represent You. And as we study tonight also, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us a clear insight into the truth of Your Word. And we trust that as we live out Your Word day by day and are made more like the Lord Jesus, that our lives will radiate Your glory and that You'll be pleased and glorified in all that we do. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to ask Robert and Amy if you'll come join me up here. And also I'm going to ask Pete Moore to come. Oops. Pete Moore, as you know, is our elder in charge of missions. And Pete has worked very closely with Robert and Amy over the last number of months in their support efforts and all of the different ways that we have been able to share with them and what God's doing in their lives. And I want you to understand this is not an ordination service. This is a commissioning event. And I guess Acts 13 would be a good example of this when the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, "Set apart from me Saul and Barnabas to the work for which I've called them." And we're doing that same thing tonight. And Robert and Amy, I want you to know that we're proud to be your sending church, and we know that it's in the providence of God that a number of months ago He brought you here for a reason, and we understand that as a part of that reason was so that we could become your sending church, and we look forward to sharing the ministry with you for as long as God is pleased to use you in that part of the world. And be assured of our continued support financially and in prayer. And we want you to be sure to keep us abreast of all that's going on there, and I know you will. And if you have special needs, let us know as well. And I'm going to ask Pete if he would pray for you as we commission you to the field. And we have certificates, by the way, of commissioning that are supplied by the African Inland Mission. And we'll be signing those and giving those to them. It's a kind of, I guess, similar to a license to preach for a man going into the ministry before he's ordained to the ministry. And so it's a certificate of commissioning. And so, Pete, if you will lead us in prayer, we'd appreciate it.
Father in heaven, again, we're just thankful, Lord, that You brought Amy and Robert into our church's life, Lord, even only just recently. Father, we have been amazed at the movement that we see, Lord, as You have prepared them to leave and go to the mission field. Father, how they came and they needed to raise monthly support that will be ongoing for years. And Father, we've been told that sometimes takes years to gather up those kind of commitments. And Father, we watched that happen in weeks. And then, no sooner than that was done, they still had outgoing expenses in the thousands of dollars, Lord, and tens of thousands. And again, those things appear to take a long time in most cases. But again, we watched Your marvelous hand as You prepared the way. And You brought that money in, Lord, and suddenly we heard that 100% of it was already in. So, Father, we stand amazed at what You're doing here. We know it's not an accident. You're the sovereign Lord, and You have chosen to act and to bring Robert and Amy, Lord, into a position of being able to be launched into the mission field. And so, Father, we pray for them. We pray for Robert, for Amy. Lord, that the power of the gospel would be upon them as they go and they share. Father, we pray for their safety, not only just in the movements, but for their health and also for their daughters, Lord. Many times the missionary children are the closest to their heart, Lord. And so we just pray for their safety and their health. Father, we just pray now as we commission these two that you would now bless their ministry. And Father, that in the years to come we would hear the report of how things are changing and good things that are happening as the gospel is spread to the uttermost part of this part of the world, Mayotte. These things we pray in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. God bless you both. Thank you much. Thank you, brother. God bless you, brother. Thank you, Minister. If you'll turn in your hymn books to 440 and you can stay seated, we're going to sing a famous missionary song, So Send I You. Is that the same So Send I You as I'm familiar with? Okay, hope so. Okay. Triumph, or host of heaven. 15th chapter of Revelation. We're coming to the prelude of the bowls of wrath, the last of a series of judgments. And notice that here's where we are, and probably the way things are looking, we're getting very close to this upward arrow, what we refer to as the rapture of the church, described in a number of places, alluded to, but specifically mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and an aspect of that, our change at the time of that snatching away, as that word means. The word rapture is really out of the Latin Vulgate, raptura, and some have accused us of holding a doctrine that's not even mentioned in the Bible, but the word there is the word harpazo, and the word harpazo means to snatch away suddenly. It's a word that's used in Acts 9, for example, when Philip is interviewing the Ethiopian eunuch, you'll recall, it says after that encounter the Ethiopian eunuch had become a believer in Christ and Philip baptized him, that when they came out of the water, it says that Philip was snatched away and the eunuch saw him no more, and Philip found himself at Azotus, which is up in the Gaza Strip today. And that word, he was snatched away, is the word harpazo. And that's the word we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be changed and snatched away, caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And that snatched away or caught up is our word harpazo, and that's what we call the rapture of the church. And that event's going to remove all church-age believers to be with the Lord. And that's why the arrow does not come to the earth, but we meet him in the air, and we return back to heaven, where we will undergo a judgment of works, not to determine our eternal destiny. That's settled at the cross. But it's the judgment seat of Christ that's mentioned 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following. And while the tribulation period is unfolding upon the earth, Daniel's 70th week, the judgment seat of Christ will be occurring in heaven, because at the end of this seven-year period, when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth and we with him as his bride, John mentions there that the raiment of the bride, the gown of the bride, the white gown, represents the righteous acts of the saints. And it's clear, therefore, that the church has already been through their evaluation and therefore are prepared to return with the Lord Jesus as he comes, this is in chapter 19, to establish his kingdom, which is the thousand-year reign of chapter 20. Now, this seven-year period of time that we've talked about is divided into two halves, remember. The first half contains the six seal judgments. The seventh seal judgment really introduces what takes place in the last half of the tribulation period. One might say, therefore, that the seal judgments stretch all the way across the 7 years, because the first six of them are opened in the first half. The seventh opens to begin the second half, and what it introduces are two additional series of judgments. One is the trumpet judgments that we find in chapters 8 and 9, and then as we're coming tonight in chapters 15 and 16, the final series of judgments are the bowl judgments. Now, the intervening chapters, this is really this is what takes place during the tribulation period. It represents to us how the Lord Jesus Christ, who was victorious over sin and death and gained back the right as heir and sovereign of all things, the question is how thou, victoriously he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, but the question then is, when will the Lord Jesus Christ take possession of what now is rightfully his? Psalm 2, messianic psalm, would say, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You will rule them with a rod of iron. He's not yet done that. That's coming here, when he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And ask of me, and I'll give them to you. So how is he going to subjugate everything to himself? And that's what these 7 years represent. How the Lord Jesus is going to take possession now of what's rightfully his. And so these judgments will be coming upon the whole earth. Now, there are a lot of things happening other than just the judgments that are coming on the earth. And these interludes that we've mentioned here, the sealing of 144,000 Jews, 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel, that will have some special function, not only perhaps as evangelists during this seven-year period of time, but also having some special relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to establish his kingdom. We also saw within this all of these other details, the two witnesses, the description of Israel and Satan trying to defeat and to destroy Israel, the two beasts, the religious leader and the political leader that will come and reign primarily during this second half, the reaping of the earth that we looked at last time, that I myself believe is at the end of the tribulation period, the end of this 7 year period, when the angels, as the reapers, in fulfillment of the wheat and tare judgment of Matthew 13, will come and remove the unrighteous Jews from among the righteous, so that when the kingdom age begins, only the righteous of Israel will enter the kingdom. In addition to that, at the beginning of this startup period, we mentioned in Matthew 25, will come the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which is a judgment that will deal with the Gentiles that live through the tribulation period to determine who, in fact, will enter the millennium, because the Old Testament clearly taught that only the righteous enter the kingdom, both of Jews and Gentiles. Now, after we talk tonight about the judgments of the bowl judgments in 15 and 16, next time we're going to, in the next 2 weeks, we'll be dealing with religious Babylon and political Babylon or commercial Babylon. And when we do that, I'm going to hand you a paper that I wrote some years ago that's really based on Hyslop's work, The Two Babylons, to discover where this this the headquarters and what's really behind the world's religious system during this time. And then I'm going to talk to you about something that I mentioned last time. There's several books in this regard. I'm not offering this as necessarily my view in concrete, but I want to tell you about a view of commercial Babylon, of how it may very well be that in answer to the question, where's the United States in prophecy, it may very well be that we are commercial Babylon of Revelation 18, because quite frankly, there is no country on the face of planet Earth today, if the 70th week of Daniel were to come quickly, and it may, if it would be, there is no nation on the earth today that could fulfill Revelation chapter 18 but the United States. And we're not mentioned in name in prophecy, but what is described in chapter 18 by commercial Babylon, I think, is a fit description for the United States. Remember, we'll be gone as believers during this time, so things will be different than we know them now. But nonetheless, Christianity as a religion will still be here because it's occupied by a lot of people who are no more than cultural Christians who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that religion will still be here along with many others. And that's the system that we will look at next time in chapter 17. So tonight, let's give our attention to the introduction, chapter 15, which will not take much comment. We'll just kind of read through. And then chapter 16, we will look at these bowls of wrath judgments. So if you'll follow along in chapter 15 tonight, I'm reading from the New American Standard because I've had some notes here that I wanted to refer to. He said, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Because of them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed." One of the things I think significant here, that the song of heaven extols the greatness of God and his justice and his holiness, that whatever God does is in perfect harmony with who God is. And sometimes through the ages, as people have looked at the hand of God move and the directions of God to man, for example, his word to Saul to wipe out all the Amalekites, man, woman, and child, and human reason won't understand that. But understand, when God gives such a directive, that it is absolutely just and in keeping with his righteous character. And the problem is that we often try to impose our sense of fairness and our sense of rightness upon God. And God is subject to nothing outside of himself. He is his own standard of righteousness and justice. And so heaven extols the greatness of God, and all of his acts are just and righteous. And so all that God has done, specifically during this seven-year period, is in keeping with who he is. In verse 5 it says, "And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This judgment clearly proceeds from God, and that's the emphasis here. Now, in chapter 16, we come to the actual judgments themselves, and it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Verse 2, we have the first of those bowls. These, in some sense, some of these really kind of parallel what God's done in the past. Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 12, for example, kind of parallels verse 2 here. Says, and the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Notice those that received this, not every human being. Those millions by this time of individuals who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believing Jews and Gentiles will not be subject to this outpouring, but only those who have the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second bowl in verse 3, perhaps Exodus 7 verses 14 to 21 would parallel this. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now just add to what we have seen already in the previous series of judgments. In that seven-year period of time, the death of men and animals on the earth and the difficulties that will bring about, and the animals of the sea, the fish and so on, the numbers that have died previously, but now it says that every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4, the third judgment. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and to the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. What this reflects, of course, is something that I've taught you before and even mentioned this past Sunday, and that is the law of retribution that we find expressed in the law of Moses, for an example. That's really an expression of the justice of God. That is, when God's holiness was violated by Adam, his justice demanded retribution. Retribution in God's system is like for like. That's the law of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And so what was violated, the holiness of God, controls that which must be offered. And if a sacrifice is going to be offered to satisfy the justice of God, because the holiness of God had been violated, then what's offered has to be equal to what was violated. And that's why we suggest to you that only the God-man could offer that sort of sacrifice. Because God's eternal and can't die, and man cannot offer to God anything that's equal with God's holiness. And so as a God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is equally holy with the Father and the Spirit, and as man can die, uniquely provides a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God for our sins. That's in keeping with the law of retribution. It's reflected here again, because they did this, that is, shed the blood of prophets and saints, it is perfectly right, therefore, to God to give them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. In verses 8 and 9, we find the fourth bowl. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, And it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. Notice, God is the one who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verses 10 and 11, the fifth. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verses 12 to 16, the sixth. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. These evil spirits, by the way, are going to be sent out to do Satan's bidding. They're going to woo the kings who are unbelievers. They're going to woo those kings to come against the Antichrist. And when they come against him, ultimately they're going to turn their attention to the returning Lord Jesus Christ. But they're going to converge on a spot in Israel called the Esdraelon Valley. It's right near a tell today called Har Megiddo, or Armageddon as it's commonly referred to. But it's a tell. If you're not familiar with the term in Israel, you'll hear a lot of Tel Avivs and Tel Dan, and all these tells are places where there's normally a water supply, and people built, that's where they lived. And they just built one generation upon another. And so after a time, it became a big hill. So you can, like at Megiddo today, you can see where they have gone straight down in the excavation, and they are able to determine, go back thousands of years, literally, and they're able to dissect it and see what's going on at each period of each civilization. And that tell today has become known as Har Megiddo, or Armageddon, or Mount Megiddo, and it faces the Valley of Jezreel, another name for the Esdraelon Valley, and probably more wars have been fought there than any other place on earth. And it's going to be the site of the last great battle of the campaign of Armageddon. And when the waters of the Euphrates are dried up to make room for the kings of the east, it would seem that the great hordes of the east would come across to join that battle, and God is just making it dry so that they can come. And in order to get them to come, these evil spirits are going to woo these kings to come to Armageddon. They're going to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now you can notice some things about this great battle. First thing you want to keep in mind is God's the one who's directing it. Man's not in control, God is. Secondly, in order to accomplish this, God not only ordained the ends of it, but also the means to the end. And God is also ultimately behind the means of it, and he's allowing demons to accomplish it. Third thing, that Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, all three of them, and Satan, of course, has given his power to the other two. They're all involved in it. Yet the kings that are involved here will come together without any sense of compulsion. They will willingly come, even though these demons will woo them to the battle. And then parenthetically in verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." The emphasis, and I think the principle here, is this, that righteous living has its rewards. It's true at the judgment seat of Christ in terms of our capacity to reflect God's glory in eternity, the level or nearness of our relationship to Him in eternity, all governed by how we live now and how we mature now. It also should be for us an incentive clause. To live a holy life. It's almost like a professional athlete's contract. And I often look at sanctification like this. In my book, I use this illustration that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a no-cut contract. And it's a no-cut contract with incentive clauses. That's what most professional athletes desire to have today. And that is that they sign a contract for a team and they have a no-cut clause in there. You just can't cut them off the team. And that has its pros and cons because you're assuming that a guy is going to play his best with a no-cut contract. But just to make sure that he does, his salary is at one place of the contract and he's able to make more money by the incentive clauses. So that's held out to them as the carrot so that they'll work and not just feign injury and sit down and draw millions and not do anything. And that's the incentive clauses. Take, for example, Akeem Olajuwon when he was playing here in Houston. When he signed his contract, it was publicized in the paper as being umpty-ump million dollars, let's say $20 million. And people said, "Oh, man, that's a lot of money." But the base salary was much less than that. That salary was what he could make if he accomplished all the incentives. For example, let's say his contract was worth $5 million base salary. If he figured in the top, say, the top five in rebounding in the NBA, he'd make X amount more money. If he was in the top 10 in scoring in the NBA, he'd make more money. If he was selected to the All-Star team, he'd make more money. If the Summit Compact Center these days was filled to capacity when they played their home games, he'd make more money. Those are incentive clauses. And therefore, when you total the potential up, it's $20 million. But if he doesn't accomplish the incentives, all he gets is five. Now, using that as kind of an illustration, you and I, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been born of the Spirit of God, and heaven is guaranteed to us because we're saved by grace and not by works, so it's not dependent upon us or our goodness or anything else to get us there. It's by God's grace that we're saved. But then the incentive clauses are held out to us, and that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. And the matter of rewards and inheritance, people sometimes say, "Well, oh, golly, isn't that wrong to try to work for a reward? Isn't that selfish?" No, it's not, because it's a tangible expression of a saint's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way that we can bring glory to Him. That's the ultimate goal. That's why we saw earlier in our study in chapter 4 where the 24 elders who represent the church cast their crowns before His throne because only He is worthy. And so therefore, we ought to be giving ourselves diligently with the understanding that as members of the body of Christ, we're fitted out as heirs. We're qualified as heirs, but the inheritance is not shared equally. It's based on how we live now. And boy, I'll tell you, I think there's going to be all of us, we're going to be perhaps surprised at how much of our lives go up in smoke at the Bema. And when all the smoke's cleared, we're hopeful of having something left in order to be rewarded for. I'll tell you, in being established in nearness of proximity to the Savior, the level of intimacy that we're able to share with Him in eternity is really based on the level of intimacy that we have with Him now, because that's all interrelated. In John 14, for example, and I've quoted this often, the Lord Jesus said, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." Not the one who has my commandments, but the one who has them and keeps them, living out the truth that you know, he's the one who loves me. He'll be loved of my Father, and I will come to him, and I will disclose myself to him. Talking about the level of relationship that's ever increasing as a result of our study of the Scriptures and living obediently to them in order to demonstrate our love for Him, and our relationship with Him grows so that for many, when we get into His presence, man, we just say, "Oh, Lord, it's so great to see you." And other people are going to say, "Who's that?" Kind of ridiculous. We'll know who He is because of His glory. But in a sense, there's going to be a lot of people not knowing what's going on. And I want you to know that the level of intimacy that we enjoy with Him here is going to control the level of intimacy that we have with Him then. And people, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, think all I want is just wings and a harp, and, you know, I'm just going to die and be with the Lord, and that's fine for me, are going to be sadly awakened at that day when they realize what they forfeited through their lack of obedience in this life, trying to hold on to this world, which we're not going to hold on to, but people desperately try to hold on to this world as if this is our life. And this is not our life. Our life is in heaven. So we see that illustrated here all the way through, even through the tribulation period. Verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Harmageddon. That's at the Australian Valley, Harmageddon or Armageddon. And then in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Now, we've had some big ones on the earth. There's some way back. I can remember reading of, like, in the 1500s and earlier in China, there were some unbelievably large earthquakes that killed just a bazillion people. And of all of them that's ever been on the earth, all of the great big ones, this is going to be the granddaddy of them all. None has ever, since man was on the earth, has one been like this. And the great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So you think people would repent? Not so. That's the heart of man. Now, we've gone now, taken us all the way through all the judgments, all the way through the end. But there's a lot of detail still. And what's coming all the way to the end is the religious system and the commercial system. And we have to take a look at those before we bring the whole period to an end. I think this is so timely of what we're talking about because next Friday, as you know, Dr. Andy Price will be here. Many of you know him. I've known him for a long time. And I must say in all honesty that he's one of the most informed and respected scholars today in the world living with regard to things about what's going on in the Middle East and Israel. I don't know how he's going to pull it off. I guess he may share this with us, but recently Randy was received official notification that he is in charge of the archaeological dig at Qumran. That's in Palestinian territory, by the way, down by Jericho. It's not that he's moving there. He's in charge of it. He's got to get it done. And what they've done in modern times is through some kind of photographic kind of system that they have today where they can actually, like an x-ray machine, almost look down into the earth. I guess the old people maybe have some of these. I don't know. But they've discovered what they believe to be the library of the Essenes at Qumran. And they've cored it, but they didn't hit the right spot, so they weren't able, you know, like you'd core and come down like an oil company and look at what's in there. But anyway, they're going to allow it to be dug out, and Randy has been privileged to be in charge of that dig, which is really a great thing. Some of our friends are being placed in charge of some. If the Lord tarries a little while longer, there's some major things that are coming up. Dan Wallace has got another project that's just unbelievable. One of the greatest that's ever hit the earth for evangelical Christians, and I'll share more about that with you in the future. But Randy will be telling us about that. But next Friday evening here at the church, and I anticipate this place is going to be filled to the brim with people. He's going to be here Friday night, 7 to 9, Saturday, 9 to 11, and 1 to 3. And all that's going on in the Middle East will be hot subjects, and you won't want to miss it. Because you'll get firsthand information about what's going on and the prophetic significance of a lot of things that's going on. But I'll tell you, it looks like things are, people always get excited from our theological perspective when things happen in Israel. But I'll tell you, it just looks such from a worldwide scale that we really are getting very, very close to the end of the church age. We ought to be redoubling our efforts, as they say in the South, we need to be making hay while we can, because night's coming when no man can work. Okay, well, that's as far as I'm going tonight, and I'll be glad to entertain any questions about this section if you have any. Remember the reception for the Sidlows immediately following in the fellowship hall. And also, guys, while that's going on, we probably can go ahead and set up tables already. We don't have to wait to the end. So if the ladies who are in charge of that and can be there, we'll try to get all that done. Okay? Yes, Bill. Okay. Yeah, I think the great city that he's referring here is talking about Jerusalem. It seems that's so in the context. It's going to be split again. And I couldn't say here, Bill, if you can put Zechariah together with this and say, is he referring to the same event when the Lord Jesus returns and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that it's going to split? Is that the same event? And I don't have an opinion on that at this point, but it very well may be coordinated together. And what we're getting is a proleptic look. We're looking ahead at something that's going to happen. But what Zechariah talks about with the Mount of Olives being split sounds like this, and it may be the same event. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll go and I'll pray for the refreshment so when you're there, you can eat. Father, thank you again for all of your grace and for all that you're doing in the world. Sometimes we stand confused because we look at all the details of what's going on and it's like so many pictures of a picture puzzle in disarray on a table, and yet from your word you've given us something of a glance of the box top. And so as we endeavor to see where the little pieces fit, we can have confidence that they do, and that you're the master architect of this picture. And as time passes, all of these little pieces will find their place as you've designed them. And we trust, Lord, that you would give us increased opportunity of ministry in these latter days, and that the great ingathering of the elect will take place, and that the church will be removed to be with you, and your program will unfold for Israel. And so we thank you very much, Father. We ask your blessing on the refreshments now, and again pray that you would just bless Robert and Amy in a significant way as they travel across the world to represent you in these days. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.